5:48, this is God's word. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is laid waste. Kiriathaim is put to shame, it is taken. The fortress is put to shame and broken down. The renown of Moab is no more. In Heshbon they plan disaster against her. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. You also, a madman, shall be brought to silence. The sword shall pursue you. A voice, a cry from Horonaim, desolation and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have made a cry. For at the ascent of Luhith they go up weeping, for at the descent of Horonaim they have heard the distressed cry of destruction. Flee! Save yourselves. You will be like a juniper in the desert. For because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. The destroyer shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, for she would fly away. Her city shall become a desolation with no inhabitant in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. So his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him pourers who will pour him and empty his vessels and break his jars in pieces. Then Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How do you say we are heroes, mighty men of war? The destroyer of Moab and his cities has come up, and the choicest of his young men have gone down to slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction hastens swiftly. Grieve for him, all you who are around him, and all who know his name. Say, how the mighty scepter is broken, the glorious staff. Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground, O inhabitant of Dibon. For the destroyer of Moab has come up against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. Stand by the way and watch, O inhabitant of Aroer. Ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is put to shame, for it is broken. Wail and cry. Tell it beside the Arnon that Moab is laid waste. Judgment has come upon the tableland, upon Holon and Jaza, Mephath and Dibon and Nebo, Beth Diblathaim and Kiriathaim and Beth Gamul and Beth Meon and Kirioth, Basra and all the cities of the land of Moab far and near. The horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, declares the Lord. We'll stop there in our reading for now. We'll pick up in a few minutes in verse 26. Verse 1, the next recipient of a destruction themed punishment is Moab. Moab used to be famous, but today we barely know any of the 25 cities named in this chapter, not just because they're hard to pronounce, Hebrew brought over into English, but because we hardly heard of them. And that's part of the point. God brought them down. Moab had always had a dark and ominous path since its beginning. Its beginning was incest. Yes, you heard me correctly. Genesis 19, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and after the death of Lot's wife, or looking back, Lot's daughters were alone with their father in the countryside. You would think that after the judgment that they witnessed, fire and brimstone coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah, that they wouldn't dare do anything other than fear God with their lives. But instead, they wanted to have children so bad that they would willing to do it no matter what wrong method. So they got their father drunk and each used that moment to fulfill their dream in a very dark way. And this is the origin of the country of Moab that we're studying today. That's how it started. And later, when Israel was freed from bondage to Egypt, God's people needed to pass through the territory of Moab. The bad king of Moab recruited a false prophet to destroy them, to speak destruction to them if he could. Numbers 21 to 23 is that story. And when that strategy failed, the women of Moab seduced the men to worship false gods. And that story is in Numbers chapter 25. And the quick actions of a priest saved the day in that time. Later, Moab oppressed God's people until the Lord raised up a judge to deliver his people from them. Conflict with the Moabites persisted throughout Israel's subsequent history. So with this long, difficult history in mind, we as readers of chapter 48 understand the length and the intensity of God's judgment against this country, Moab, one of the chief enemies of God's people. So our chapter begins ominously concerning Moab. And if this were a movie, then you get this big, heavy music coming, right? Concerning Moab, bum, boom, right? Our overtones of trouble, judgment, and death are there just from the first two words, concerning Moab. Then in verse 1, God is presented. How is he presented? As the Lord of hosts. That's like saying he's the general of the armies of heaven. It's like presenting the president not as the president, but as the commander in chief. That tells you he has something military to say. And God's in war mode. He's about to speak. And I would submit to you that the first word is all that really needs to be said in the entire chapter. The first word out of God concerning Moab says it all. It's the word woe. So suddenly, in one word, there's a reversal. Instead of Moab inflicting trouble, judgment, and death, Moab's about to receive trouble, judgment, and death, and the rest of the chapter simply unfolds that one single word, woe, which I guess we could translate as look out. The coming verses show a full knowledge of the terrain of Moab, naming the great centers of economic power and military pride. The verses actually read like a military intelligence report for where to strike for the enemy invasion. God puts these military places, though, next to words of suffering, destruction, and death. Listen to these phrases as I pick out a few words out of verses 1 to 5. Laid waste, put to shame, broken down, no more, disaster, cut off, brought to silence, pursued by a sword. Those phrases next to the list of military bases, so that it's alternating a place and then this phrase of loss, and it pounds at us as readers. What if our news report, you wake up tomorrow morning, it says, Fort Bragg bombed, Fort Bliss rendered useless, Fort Benning hit and cut off from all communication, and so on. The biggest, most powerful military bases of our country, one after the other, listed as destroyed. That's the impact of these verses. What had seemed permanent is now undermined. What had seemed secure is now in jeopardy, and the centers of power are emptied of power. The centers of pride are emptied of pride. And this is poetically the fall of pride. Thus, the title of the sermon, The Rise and Fall of Pride. In verse 6, this polished Hebrew poem now provides the only fitting reaction for the people of Moab. Flee! Save yourselves is the advice given to the people of Moab in verse 6. Run from pride. Run from the results of pride. Verse 7 shows they had pride in the form of trusting the wrong things because you trusted in your works and treasures. Run in humility because even your false god named Chemosh with all his priests and officials shall go into exile, verse 7 tells us. And in verse 8, they should run in humility because the enemy destroyer will come upon every city, and there's no escape from death in the city, no escape in the valley, no escape from death in the plain. The only hope is to separate themselves from the pride contained in their accomplished cities. The cities will be destroyed, so get out of them. Get out of the pride that goes along with it. Pride will be crushed. Run in humility. But you're going to have to separate yourself from pride to do so, aren't you? Run in humility, like verse 9 says, give wings to Moab, for she would fly away. Her cities shall become a desolation with no inhabitant in them. Verse 10, they had the pride of laziness. Therefore, curse is coming. Verse 11, Moab had the pride of being at ease. The comparison is to a winemaker now, to a wine producer. Ever since this imaginary fellow, this parable of a wine producer, ever since he was young, he seemed to enjoy pleasant career, content not to move the dregs from the wine, not poured from one vessel to another. And the picture here is of their pride in the form of complacency. They don't even have to go through all the steps of producing the wine. The picture of the winemaker who's lazy is a picture of Moab, who's been unbothered and untroubled for so long, living smug and overcontented, so that the taste and smell of the wine is unchallenged, just like the lifestyle and culture of Moab is unchallenged. They like the way it tastes, so they've fallen into a sleepy complacency. And look what God will do to wake that wine bottle that is Moab. In verse 12, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him pourers who will pour him and empty his vessels and break his jars in pieces. Once God shook up Moab, they would no longer be confident in their false god Chemosh, but rather would be ashamed of their former confidence in their false god. The Moabite false god would fail them when crisis came. God would dismantle Moab and shake it up and pour her out like pouring out wine and then break the bottle in pieces. With various poetic word pictures, we're getting a comprehensive picture. God will destroy Moab. And poetically, the winemaker's work will be poured out. Militarily, Moab will go into exile. Religiously, their God will fail them. Verse 13, their confidence is in the wrong thing. And it's the same word here for confidence or trust used in verse 7. To say that they trusted the wrong thing. Moab arrogantly trusted in their own strength, the strength of their own God, who they thought could and would sustain them. And starting in verse 14, God now confronts any group left in Moab who still thinks of themselves as heroes or mighty men of war, or verse 15, choicest of the mighty men. What about them? What does God say to them? God warns them, beginning in verse 15, that the destroyer will invade, that the strongest of the young warriors of Moab will be slaughtered on the battlefield. Who says, at the end of verse 15, it's God who says, the Lord God of hosts, the same general of the armies that we saw speak in verse 1. There's now one addition, though, to God's titles in verse 15. He's also the king, which is a direct challenge to their false god Chemosh. Chemosh is not king in Moab. The Lord God of Israel is king also in Moab. Jeremiah's God is not just the God in the home territory back in Israel, but he's the God over the land of Moab because he's the God over all the nations. Verse 16, God in beautiful poetry warns of coming calamity, affliction, grieving, brokenness, destruction, fleeing, being put to shame, wailing and crying. Verse 17, God taught them to grieve for Moab and to stop saying from verse 14, we are mighty men, and instead learn to say this in verse 17, how the mighty scepter is broken. Stop hanging on to pride in the form of illusions. Verse 18, come down from your glory. Sit on the parched ground. Still having trouble facing reality, Moab? Listen to verse 19. Stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and her who escapes, what has happened? Ask for eyewitness accounts of people who were there. If you need help coming down to reality. Verse 20, Moab is put to shame. Moab is broken. Wail and cry. Notice something. Verse 1 began with laid waste. Verse 20 ends with laid waste. God has time to establish beautiful, symmetrical poetry to say you're going down. Moab, woe to you, Moab. Next is a courtroom scene of a lawsuit. The indictment was clear in verse 21. Judgment has come. Then the cities are listed, verses 21 to 24. And God's sentence is given, verse 25. The horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, declares the Lord. Why? The reason is contained within our next point, the grief of God over the destruction of Moab. The same God who's bringing judgment will be grieving. Listen for it. We're starting now to read again in God's word, verse 26. Make him drunk because he magnified himself against the Lord, so that Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision. Was not Israel derision to you? Was he found among thieves that whenever you spoke of him, you wagged your head? Leave the cities and dwell in the rock, O inhabitants of Moab. Be like the dove that nests in the sides of the mouth of a gorge. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud of his loftiness, his pride and his arrogance and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false. His deeds are false. Therefore, I wail for Moab. I cry out for all Moab. For the men of Kir Hareseth, I mourn. More than for Jazer, I weep for you, O vine of Sibmah. Your branches passed over the sea, reached to the sea of Jazer. On your summer fruits and your grapes, the destroyer has fallen. Gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I have made the wine cease from the wine presses. No one treads them with shouts of joy. The shouting is not the shout of joy. From the country, from the outcry at Heshbon, even to Eliah, as far as Jahaz, they utter their voice. From Zoar to Horonaim, Eglash, Shalishia, for the waters of Nimrim also have become desolate. And I will bring to an end in Moab, declares the Lord, him who offers sacrifice in the high place and makes offerings to his God. Therefore my heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. Therefore the riches they gained have perished. For every head is shaved and every beard cut off. On all the hands are gashes, and around the waist is sackcloth. On all the housetops of Moab and in the squares, there's nothing but lamentation. For I have broken Moab like a vessel for which no one cares, declares the Lord. How it is broken. How they wail. How Moab has turned his back in shame. So Moab has become a derision and a horror to all that are around him. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Moab. The city shall be taken and the stronghold seized. The heart of the warriors of Moab shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people because he magnified himself against the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are before you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. He who flees from the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For I will bring these things upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the shadow of Heshbon, fugitives stopped without strength. For fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the house of Sihon. It has destroyed the forehead of Moab, the crown of the sons of tumult. Woe to you, O Moab! The people of Chemosh are undone, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters into captivity. So verse 26 begins to tell us the problem with Moab. They thought they could raise themselves up against the Lord. That's curious. Because Moab didn't think of themselves in terms of a relationship to the God of Israel at all. God says in this statement that everyone in Moab, because everyone in every nation, must give an account to the Lord God. If they're not for God, they're against God. So one of Moab's biggest failures is their pride in the form of their misguided thoughts about religion and how it works for humanity to relate to the Creator God. Their pride in the form of manufacturing their own religion and their own thoughts about how it all works is one of their most biggest failures. They had pride in the form of not submitting to the rule of the Creator. They had pride in the form of not accepting God's definitions, such as what? That he's the God over Moab. That he's the God over all nations. They just don't accept that. But he still is. God has commands for them and right and wrong definitions for them and for all nations. God says to Moab, right is right and wrong is wrong. But what did Moab do? Verse 26 tells us that Moab magnified himself against the Lord. How? By mocking God's people. Verse 27, was not Israel a derision to you? Whenever Moab spoke of Israel, Moab wagged their heads. The pride of the people of Moab came in another form. It came in the form of treating the people of God with hatred and contempt. That's how Moab violated God. Sin against the people of God is sin against God. Sin against the people of Israel is sin against the Creator God. What should happen to Moab for defying God and mistreating his people? Verse 26, the humiliation is described now as drunkenness, vomit, and being held in derision. Moab was put in a position here of weakness, instability, helplessness. For Moab to begin to be treated with contempt shows God's reversal. Moab will now be treated the way that Moab formerly treated Israel. The punishment is directly correlated to the offense. Now Moab's being counseled in verse 28 to leave the cities. The coming destruction will be so severe as there's no hope except to run. Oh, but there's problems with running too. Verses 29 and 30 stack up words of their offense, pride, arrogance, a demand to be allowed to do whatever they want to do. Moab was well known for their pride in those days. What was the reaction of God? Verse 31, God cried, God wept, God wailed. See, are you sure? Yes, it's confirmed in verse 32. God weeps for them. God was wailing and mourning for Moab that was stuck in pride, and he's the one bringing judgment on them. Judgment with tears. Verse 33, God saw that their gladness and joy had been taken away from them because of their pride, and God's reaction is sadness. Verses 34 and 35 show the places that should be places of joy, should be places of celebration, that have become places of grief because of the pervasive damage of pride. Pride and arrogance were causing enormous loss to the residents of Moab, and it evoked a profound grief in God. All of this relates back to our Lord God as central. It's God who defines what pride is. It's God who set up the world in such a way that pride always leads to a fall. Who says? God says. And it's God who responds with grief and mourning to all that are being damaged by their own pride of railing against the Creator God, against His heart, against His laws, against His design. God even grieves over the enemy Moab. Let that sink into us. Verse 37, Moab grieves. Of course Moab grieves because there's suffering. The grief is seen in shaving of beards, shaving of heads, gashes, and sackcloth. Verse 38, lamentations on the housetops. I almost called this sermon nothing but lamentation, but I thought it was a little too dark. It's right there, that phrase in verse 38. God had broken the vessel that nobody even wants. Nobody wants to live there. A world of pride in Moab. Verse 39, the mourners declare how broken Moab had become. Moab had been dismantled by their own pride and further dismantled by God. Sadness. Sadness. Verse 40, the threat that God descends to dismantle is now shown as an eagle. And the warriors of Moab were afraid because Moab would be destroyed. The reason is repeated in verse 42, because Moab magnified himself against the Lord. That's being pressed home to us. Verses 43 and 44, God's terror cannot be escaped. Those running away fall into a pit. Those who make it out of the pit are caught in a snare. There's no escape, you see. It's abundantly clear that it is God who's the one who's bringing these things upon Moab. Verse 45, those still running will run out of strength eventually. How can you outrun God? And then fire will consume them. Escape is hopeless. Verse 46, God comes full circle back to that single word we started with. I told you the whole chapter could be summarized with that one word, woe. Here it is again. Woe, verse 46. He then implicates their false god Chemosh, even names him, and the people are described as captives, and there's nothing Chemosh can do to stop the Lord God in his judgment against Chemosh's people, the Moabites who are filled with pride. So then we turn to our last verse. This is God's word, verse 47. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord, thus far as the judgment on Moab. Is there a surprise to you here in verse 47? There's a surprise at the end of our chapter. After all this talk of judgment and destruction, the final note is a note of salvation and restoration. You see how you can't divide this chapter? The captivity of verse 46 is reversed in the language of verse 47. They're exact opposites. The point is that God is teaching us about himself. Even for Moab, there are latter days of hope. There's more promise for the future of Moab than just ultimate destruction. God's primary business with Moab is not destruction. God's primary message to Moab is not destruction. It's salvation. Our God is the God who offers salvation to the nations. Our God is the God who sends missionaries to the nations. And that's reflected here. God is sovereign. And so who else will judge everything that's ever happened on this planet? Of course he's sovereign. Of course he judges. But now that that's established, well established, and I think there's nations still forgetting it, don't you? It's yet well established in his word that he is sovereign and he will judge. But now that that's established, and now that we have established that he's sovereign, God gets to voice, not just judgment, but he gets to voice his powerful newness offered to the residents of Moab, who are enslaved in pride and enslaved in arrogance and all the destruction that come from them. God is capable of destroying Moab, sure. But he's also capable of giving them a gift of new life through his promise and of what he would send. God is able to send to Moab a destroyer, yes. But God is greater than that. He's able to send Moab a savior. What is so surprising in verse 47 is that the language that God would reserve for his own people is now used on his enemies. The language is the same as what we use repeatedly in the restoration to Judah in what we call the Book of Comfort, chapters 29 to 33, the Book of Consolation. It's really a message not to Moab at all, is it? It's really a message to his people. And where are his people again? His people are in exile in Babylon. And the book is being sent to them. It's really a message to them, isn't it? And what's the message? God is saying, whoever will turn to me, I will offer restoration and salvation. So those of you who are off in Babylon and sitting in slavery and exile over there, if you will turn to me, I will offer you grace and salvation and restoration. I would even offer it to the Moabites. So it's not past hope for you when you're in exile. It's not past hope for you when you're struggling and sitting in the burned out shell of your life that was caused by your own pride. It's not too late for you. The God who's the God over all things who could fry us is also the God who could revive us. It's really a message to us, isn't it? What an encouragement this chapter is to God's people all through the ages, that God designed his speech to Moab to be overheard. He designed his speech to Moab to be overheard by the exiles in Babylon, to be overheard by the church centuries later. If you'll repent and turn to me, says the God who's the judge, says the God who's the savior of the nations, I'll reverse all of this mess that you've made. Isn't this not powerfully encouraging? If we will weep for Moab, for the grief there must be in the heart of God, for people that he designed and created, will we not also weep for those in exile in Babylon, and yet now even pridefully refusing to repent? We hear the heart of God expressed here. The heart of God expressed again by Jesus in Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, but you were not willing. Here's the question. Are we any different than Moab? God is sending that message to us. Israel and Moab look the same when they're running away from me. Come to me. You're from Moab, you're from Israel, you're from Judah, you're from Egypt. Come to me. Come to me. I have restoration for you. Following the statement of Jesus, he went to the cross to die for us. That was the whole plan. He was sent. He is prophesied. Jeremiah speaks of it. This is the fulfillment of the Book of Comfort. He rose again to bring us out of slavery to the sin of pride. There's hope for us. We have salvation offered from the heart of God, who has been grieving over the damage caused by arrogance and pride and complacency ever since the first fall in the Garden of Eden. My conclusion is three applications. Number one, weep for the lost. It's sobering to realize all the prophecies read about here came to pass. The punishment of God against the Moabites for their pride really happened. And that's a warning to anyone who doubts the destructive power of pride and the reality of the wrath of God, the reality of hell to come. Proverbs 16:18 is so true. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Weep for the lost. That's where they're headed. Number two, remember that the day of judgment is a day of blessing for Christians. It's not appropriate for you to take Psalm or Jeremiah 48 and have it be putting you into a place of fear. That's not the right response for a Christian. The right response is to remember the day of judgment is the day of God's grace to us. God's grace is the last judgment that will apply, not just to one nation, the people of Israel, but to all those who have been God's enemies. We were all enemies of God, and he's brought us in. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Romans 5:11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's rejoicing for us when we think about the day of coming, the judgment, the final day when Jesus comes. It's the day of rejoicing for us. Let me say one more thing on that. While people quote the Bible about God's judgment, they quote Hebrews 9:27 without quoting the next verse. Listen to them together. Hebrews 9:27 and 28. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Hebrews 9:27 and 28. Our God is coming for us in salvation. We need not fear his coming, but rejoice. In the last and third application, hold firm to the true gospel of grace, not the false gospel of self-humbling. Hold firm to the true gospel of grace, not the false gospel of self-humbling. I'm not saying to you, just humble yourself and you're good to go. You can't humble yourself enough. Don't believe in that gospel. We are called to humble ourselves before God, but it's to receive his grace. When we repent, we're forgiven by his grace. Our sinful pride is already paid for by Christ at the cross. We have no business staying in a sinful stance of pride, but we also have no business believing we've saved ourselves by humbling ourselves sufficiently, and therefore looking down at others who didn't, we're back in the pride, and it's just called something else. Listen to this. God writes to us through the pen of Peter, 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Not only does God offer us restoration through his Son, through his Word and Spirit, but he also brings us the blessings of humbling and restoration through our brothers and sisters in Christ. Consider Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Galatians 6:1. Pride is a sneaky, tricky trap in which we get caught. People get caught and we're called to help them. God offers restoration to the prideful and calls us to remain open to being approached by a brother or sister to confront us about our pride. Additionally, God also expects us to remain open to performing the delicate task of approaching a prideful brother or sister to gently restore him or her. And the whole time we attempt any of that, we're commanded to keep a careful eye on ourselves so we don't get tempted with pride and fall into the same snare of pride ourselves again. Especially, as the application I'm saying is, being careful to hold firm to the true gospel of grace, not the false gospel of self-humbling. Quick example, Martin Luther from the Reformation, the 1500s. Before he rediscovered the gospel, he apparently was believing in a false gospel of self-humbling. He would beat himself. He says, ask my roommates. I was living as a good man, but I recognized my sin. He would spend as many as 6 hours at a time confessing his sins. I won't ask for a show of hands of those who spent 6 hours confessing your sins. This man believed that if he confessed enough, he might be saved. But you know, he found no rest for his sinful soul. All he was left with was discouragement and even despair until he found the true gospel is that God gives us righteousness. We don't earn it. We don't grovel enough. It's a gift. We must always keep it very clear in our minds. No one has enough humility to be accepted before God. We need Christ's grace of forgiveness. Christ needed to die in order to pay God's just, wrathful penalty against our sinful pride. We're not saved by humbling ourselves. We're not saved by our repenting. We're not even saved by our believing. We're saved by Christ through faith and the gift of repentance as well. Christ gives us his righteousness. He gives us repentance, he gives us faith, and he gives us righteousness. Listen to Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Paul continues to write about our attempts to save ourselves, self-righteousness, as compared to the righteousness given to us by God for the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And it's not until chapter 3, verse 21, which reads, "The righteousness of God has been shown apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Romans 3, 21 to 22. So my last application is, I'll say it again, especially be careful to hold firm to the true gospel of grace, not the false gospel of self-humbling.